all recognize, and that gladly, that the one to whom we owe all allegiance, all honor, all devotion, all worship, and all praise is our Heavenly Father, our Creator. And next to Him, by His own choice, He has selected His only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, as the one most important for us to study, to emulate, and above all, to accept His finished work on Calvary's cross, our redemption, as a gift to us from God through His Son Jesus. And it is in this respect that this afternoon we will consider Jesus, watch Him in these experiences that He had while He walked this earth as a man, how people questioned Him concerning some vital issues that perplexed them, and how He answered, revealing not only the plan of God concerning the salvation of man, but also the wisdom attached to the answers that Jesus gave to certain individuals. Our first account we'll read from Mark, the 10th chapter, and beginning with the 17th verse. And when He was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to Him, and asked Him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou Me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow Me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said unto His disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at His words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now let us consider this incident in the life of our Master. Here He had come to His own people, the nation of Israel, who were a chosen people of God, favored above all nations, with the law, the prophets, the oracles of God. And as Paul puts it in one place, they had much advantage in every way. Now, for many centuries, they had been favored with all of these graces and gifts of God on their behalf. They were under the law arrangement which was given to them by God through Moses at Sinai, about 18 and a half centuries before Jesus comes on the scene. And one of the stipulations that appealed evidently to this rich young ruler was that he that doeth these things shall live by them. In other words, whoever could keep those law commandments would have the privilege of living by them. And yet, he, in all honesty, as he examined his own heart, he confessed to the Master, as Jesus stipulated some of the commandments to him, reviewing them before his mind. He said, "Why, Lord, all these things have I kept from my youth up." And yet he could feel within himself that he was not enjoying life. He could see in him evidences of getting older and decaying, and his strength leaving him. His hair probably was graying. Aches and pains began to attack him from time to time, and he knew that he was going the way of all flesh, that he wasn't going to keep living everlastingly like the promise under the law covenant stipulated. We have to give this rich young ruler much credit for honesty of heart and humility. You notice how the account began? He saw Jesus in the way, and he ran after him. And then publicly fell down before him on his knees and beseeched the Master for the answer to this perplexing question. What must I do to obtain eternal life? You know, as you read in the account, when Jesus beheld that sincere look on that face, the earnest pleading for an answer and recognizing Jesus as the Master of Israel, which he was, he was the teacher sent from God. And here was an earnest admission of this fact, an honest confession, and a searching for an answer. Because when Jesus looked on into that earnest, searching gaze, he loved that individual. He loved that characteristic displayed up to this point. But one thing thou lackest. You could just almost feel this man's inwards come together, as it were. His mind began to wonder, now, what was it? What is it that I still lack? I've done all these things that you have mentioned. Well, he had done them to the best of his ability. But he overlooked one small but important item. And Jesus, in a kind way, in a kind, loving way, presents the situation to him. He says, "Go thy way, and sell all thou hast, and give to the poor." But this was a rich young ruler. He had much possession. And Jesus touched the very center of his affection. And that was his earthly treasures, which he had bound up together here and had set his affections upon. "Go thy way, sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure." Now notice this. "Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up thy cross and follow me." Here was an invitation by Jesus to this sincere, honest-hearted man to become his disciple, to set his affections not on things of this earth, but to transfer his affections and his allegiance to treasures in heaven. But in order to do this, first of all, it is necessary to relinquish the hold upon earthly treasures, aims, hopes, and ambitions. To relinquish them completely. Accept Jesus as the Master and Redeemer and Savior, and then follow his instructions and follow his footsteps. That's what Jesus was offering this man. The greatest opportunity open to mankind which has been involved during the whole gospel age now, an invitation for a heavenly reward, which was something new and foreign to the Jewish mind up until this point. Nowhere in the Old Testament was Israel promised a heavenly reward, a spiritual nature and existence. No, all that they hoped for under their law arrangement was blessings of an earthly nature, blessings in basket and in store here upon earth, if they would keep God's commandments faithfully. But never an inkling of a heavenly reward. And here Jesus is opening up this opportunity to this honest, young, rich ruler. What an opportunity this was. And how did he react to it? Oh, friends, you heard the account. And he was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus could look down upon that character that rose in half bloom, that was blighted by selfishness and self-will. And when Jesus could see the possibility in that young man, if he would just follow the instructions and his invitation, when this man walked away sad and grieved at this saying, you could just imagine how the Master felt when he saw this invitation that he was offering to this person turned down completely, because this man had great riches here upon earth. And you remember how the disciples, why, they were astonished when Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" It says that the disciples were astonished. Well, why were they astonished? Well, you know, up until this time, these scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who supposedly represented God amongst the nation of Israel. They were the teachers of the people. They interpreted God's law to the people. They were the ones who they looked up to as their religious leaders. And Jesus said on one occasion that they sit in Moses' seat and render them that due homage that is theirs because of their authority. And most of them were rich. And here the disciples thought that surely if anyone would enter into the kingdom of heaven, it would be these scribes and Pharisees who would be first in line. Did they not sit in Moses' seat? Were they not the expression of the law of Moses in their midst? Now, Jesus, you say that those who have riches cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, or very difficulty, with much difficulty. Why, they were amazed. Why, Jesus, you mean you say that all these whom we accepted as the teachers of our nation, that they will be eliminated from God's kingdom? They wouldn't have a chance to enter in? Jesus had to explain it a little further. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches?" That's the thing. Jesus did not mean that no rich man could ever enter into the kingdom. No, he didn't say that. Paul tells us that there may be a few. He says, not many rich, not many noble, not many wise of this world are called. But Paul did not say that none would be called. No, that is not the scriptural reasoning. But how few would be called? Because, why? Some trust in riches. They have their heart's affection set on their earthly possessions, and therefore, you cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus puts it in another place. The heart affection is what counts. But someone will say, do you mean that Jesus said, take all your possessions and convert them to money and just go down the street handing out this money here and there wherever you find a poor person? Is that what Jesus meant? Not exactly. If this man would have inquired further concerning the meaning of this statement, of distributing his wealth to the poor, he would have probably got an answer something like this. In dedicating yourself to God's service and being my disciple, this is what the Lord would require of you. Would you accept me as your master and teacher, and as your redeemer and Messiah? Then make a full dedication of your life to God. Relinquish all of your possessions, all your earthly aims, hopes, and ambitions. Give them up. Give up your own will in everything, and in its place, take on my will. Follow my instructions. And you know what the Lord would do? God would make you a steward of your possessions. He would take them away from you in your dedication, but not completely. He will put them back in your service and in your care. And then he would require of you as a steward to dispense your earthly riches and your talents in the service of God as this thing is opened up to you from day to day. And no doubt there would have been many opportunities for this rich young man to use his wealth in the service of the gospel. Because you notice that the scripture tells us that God has called chiefly the poor of this world and rich in faith to this high calling. Oh, there would have been many opportunities to use this wealth, this talent, in spreading forth the gospel so that the poor could hear it and understand. Oh, yes, and then this man would not shut up his bowels of compassion if he saw some of the poor who had accepted the gospel, who were in need of some temporal blessing or help. Surely he would not have withheld his hand in providing even this as a gift or token of his devotion to God. Yes, there would have been many opportunities to use that wealth and that talent in distributing to the poor. And in the place of this, as he was a faithful steward of what God had placed into his hands at the time of his dedication or consecration, he would be laying up treasures, good works, good deeds, suffering if necessary, suffer persecution if necessary, ignominy and shame, and take these joyfully. As a faithful disciple, he would be laying up treasure in heaven, a good name, so that eventually, if he was faithful unto death, he would, at that day, be called up to be together with Jesus in this great heavenly reward which is held out for just a few during this gospel age. Yes, that's what the scriptures bring out to our attention. The invitation to be a member of the Christ body, the church, is not too many. No, fear not, little flock, Jesus said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But Jesus said, little flock. In another place, he said, how wide is the gate, and how broad is the road that leadeth to destruction, and many be there that go in thereat. But how difficult is the gate, and how narrow is the way that leads unto the life, and you there be that find. Yes, this great salvation that Jesus opened up to us at his first advent is a heavenly promise. But all in all, during the whole gospel age, from Jesus' first advent till the time he establishes his kingdom here upon earth, there will be all in all just a few. The Lord had no intention of converting millions to become members of the body of Christ, of the little flock. No. If you study the scriptures carefully and note the conditions attached to discipleship in this gospel age, they are stringent conditions. They are exacting conditions. But they can be fulfilled by a faithful footstep follower of the Master. Because God has promised everyone who enters into this narrow way grace sufficient for every experience. But then someone may again say, Jesus asked this man too much. After all, why expect this man to give up all his earthly possessions? He was a talented man. He had ability to make money, and his fortune grew as a result. Wasn't he being blessed under the law arrangement by God? Granted. But was Jesus asking too much of this rich young ruler? No, Jesus was not asking too much. Well, why? Well, let us consider the example of Jesus himself. And he tells us about himself in a parable, so that through the parable we may understand who was involved and what the transaction was. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, did you catch the phrase there in the parable? When this man discovers this treasure in the field, with joy he goes and he sells all that he has in order to buy that field. He sold all that he had with joy. Now, that's a parable. Who was this man who saw the treasure hidden in the field? And what is the treasure and what is the field? Because this is only a parable. Jesus is talking about himself in this parable. He tells us in another place that the field is the world. He came to redeem the world and to purchase it, which he did. This treasure in the field is the kingdom of heaven. Well, it still doesn't make too much sense, does it? The treasure in the field is the kingdom of heaven. It's the class. That is the kingdom of heaven in its embryonic condition, in its developing stage here during this gospel age. That will be the heavenly rulers of that kingdom that Jesus, through the scriptures, could see that this church would be called out of this world during the gospel age. That this church would be his future bride is another picture in the scriptures describing the church class, and that they would be with him, ruling and reigning for a whole 1,000 years during his kingdom period. And when Jesus saw the potentialities of all of this, when he came down to earth, he went and he sold all that he had. But what did Jesus have to sell, to use the same figure of speech, or to exchange for something better that he saw in this world? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Jesus was the Logos of the Old Testament. It was he that the scriptures describe as the one through whom everything that was made through him and by him, as Jehovah's agency in all of the works of creation. He was his Father's delight daily. He was with the Father from everlasting, from time, who knows, who can measure time with our finite mind as to how long the Logos experienced the joys of his Father's fellowship and presence. From the days of old is the way one prophet puts it. He was the Father's delight. And yet, when the Father indicated in due time that he had a mission for him to come down to this sin-sick world in order to help out humanity, Jesus was willing to leave all of that. Think of the riches that Jesus left behind, as a wise man puts it, out of ivory palaces. He left ivory palaces, a beautiful figure of speech, to come down to a sin and disease-infected earth. As a perfect man, he came here, found in fashion as a man, born of a woman, born under the law, but born of a virgin. The Logos, the spark of life that was in the Logos, was diminished till it became so small that it could be transferred rather to the womb of Mary, and then the child Jesus was born. God was his father. He was born unblemished of Adam's taint and sin. He was a perfect man. He could have lived forever. He kept the law perfectly. He says in one place, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" As he spoke to the teachers of that day who were persecuting him. And yet, even this, Jesus was willing to sell, as it were, to give it up. Why? He saw in this field this wonderful treasure, the church. And so willingly, he gave up his life. As he said in one place, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." Oh no, he said, that's not the purpose of my visit to earth, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the purpose of his first visit to earth, to lay down that perfection of humanity as the world's redeemer. The world needed blessings of health, life, and all of the wonderful things that go with it. But before these blessings could come, there was a sentence of death against Adam and the whole human family. This must first needs be removed before the blessings could come. And that was the purpose of Jesus' first visit here, to lay down his life a ransom for many. Yes, but even in his dying, even in his hard experiences before he was put on the cross at Calvary, notice the ignominy, the shame, the spitting, the mockery, and then finally to be placed upon a cross between two thieves. And when his own were inquired as to who would you want to be released, Barabbas or Jesus, they called for Barabbas, a thief and a robber. They preferred him to Jesus. Friends, could Jesus have gotten any poorer when he came to this point of his experience? Everything that he ever had, he had completely relinquished it. There was nothing left for him but to say on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He gave all that he had. He sold it all in order to buy the field and the treasure. Now, let us ask the question. Do you think that Jesus was qualified to ask this rich young ruler to part with his puny earthly goods of whatsoever number or amount it could be? No, Jesus says in one place, "Lay up not treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break in to steal and to destroy." He says, "But rather lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, and thieves can't break in to steal and to destroy." That's the instructions to the church. Lay up your treasures up in heaven, where no one can molest them. Your Father in heaven will take good care of your treasures there. But here, perchance, if you lay up a lot of treasures, well, who knows? Sometimes in moments, a whole person's lifetime of ambition and worth could go up in flames, or an earthquake, or a flood, or a depression, or what have you. Jesus' words were true, were they not? Treasures in earth are just temporary things. How much better to realize the temporariness of our present life here and to dedicate these to the service of God, whatsoever they may be. Talents of time, influence, money, position, etc. Whatever we have, to be willing to dedicate these to God's service and lay up treasures in heaven. Oh, then we will be rich indeed. Oh, eventually we may be classified with the poor of this world. As far as earthly goods are concerned, we may end up rather poor. But friends, wouldn't it be good to end up that way and be rich toward the Father in heaven with a goodly amount of treasure laid up there, so that when the Lord calls us someday, we could be joined up together with the Father and with the Son and with the other remaining members of the church, and when the kingdom is established, to live and reign with him and to enjoy the fellowship of Jesus and the Father, not only for the 1,000 years of the kingdom, but then in the ages to come, Paul says, God will show the exceeding riches of his mercy towards us who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, the 1,000 years of the kingdom will be just the beginning of the unfolding of the treasures of God that he's been preparing for those who are the disciples of Jesus during this gospel age. But then, let us go on to another incident. This we find in Luke, the 10th chapter, and beginning of the 25th verse. And here we read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." Notice the background of this. "Tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The same question that the rich young ruler asked. But notice it says that this man stood up and tempted Jesus. Oh, this question is put to Jesus with an evil intent. There was no honesty, there was no sincerity in pleading for an answer to a question. This was a temptation set forth before Jesus. And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he asked the right question. This lawyer was well versed in the law. He was a teacher of the Mosaic law. So Jesus turned the question back to him. What do you read in your law concerning that which is necessary to gain everlasting life? And he answered, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Let us just pause for a moment, just this far in the narrative. This man summed up briefly the complete epitome of the law of Moses. Completely. The whole law hung on this statement. But if you love God with your whole being and your neighbor is yourself, you will have life. This do, Jesus says, and you live. That's the promise of the law. And God stands behind that promise if you could do these things perfectly. Notice what the account says, though. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He willing to justify himself, as if to say, "Well, Lord, you can't question me on the first part of this commandment. You know that I, as a lawyer, I'm certainly am devoted to God and his cause in Israel, and I certainly love him with all my being. You have to assume that I have done this, Lord." And the Lord didn't question him upon that first point at all. But now he put the question, "But who is my neighbor?" Ah, that's the thing that this answer will hinge upon. You know, in Jewish circles back there, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, they all banded together. They were the so-called righteous class in Israel. They're the ones who kept the law. They tithe to the extent of the seeds of the cumin. Mustard seed, an aromatic seed that was so small, and yet they tithed according to the smallest things. They kept the law so perfectly, so they thought. And so they grouped together as the holiness people of that day. And upon the remainder of Israel, the poorer class, they looked down upon them as publicans and sinners. And no, they wouldn't have any contact with those people at all. In fact, when a Pharisee walked down the street with his flowing robes and phylacteries, and if a publican or a poor Jew passed by close to him, you know what he did? He gathered his garments close to him so they wouldn't perchance touch that publican or sinner that walked by beside him on the street. That's how careful they were in maintaining their holiness attitude. So this man says, "But who is my neighbor, Lord?" Thinking that the Lord would say, "Well, you're doing fine. You're mingling with the holiness people, those who love the Lord. And I appreciate you for this. You have a mind that can make distinctions between those who serve the Lord and those who are careless in keeping the law." That's what the lawyer thought, and he expected that answer from Jesus. But Jesus did not give him that answer. What did Jesus say as far as who this man's neighbor was? Jesus answered with a parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're reading in the 30th verse now of Luke 10. And fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Now Jesus asked a question to this lawyer. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Oh, friends, here was the perfect rebuttal. Jesus could read this man's heart. He knew what the answer he was expecting. He knew his condition as to who he fellowshipped with and who were his friends and upon whom he looked down as the filth and offscouring of the earth and enemies of God, because they cared nothing about keeping the law. Jesus knew all of this. And then he asked him this question. Now you tell me, which one of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, were neighbor to this man who was a Jew, who was wounded by thieves and stripped and beaten? Well, naturally, this lawyer didn't expect that kind of rebuttal, but he was on the spot now, and he had to give the right answer. And so he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thy likewise." What a wonderful answer to the question of who is my neighbor. What a lesson to all of those scribes and Pharisees and lawyers if they would only accept it then. Here was a Jew beaten, left on the wayside, and a priest passes by. Now you were thinking of all people, a priest, the one who would be close to God, who took care of the temple sacrifices, and who dealt with things for man which pertained to God. You would think surely he would show compassion upon someone who was treated as this one on this journey. No, this priest just looked at him and he passed by on the other side. Might have been the Sabbath day. He didn't want to get his hands dirty or blemished by handling the wounds of this man. And then a Levite. Now he was an assistant to the priest, one who would assist in the temple services, a person close to God. You would think he would have compassion on this poor Jew. No, he passed by on the other side. But friends, along comes a Samaritan. Oh, this was the crux of the story. You know, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Naturally, when the 12 tribes of Israel had their break in the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, The 10 tribes which were to the north seceded from the 2 which were to the south, Judah and Benjamin. And from thenceforth, these were called Judah, and that was called Israel, the 10 tribes. And in their experiences to the north, eventually they intermingled, intermarried with the Assyrians and with the Chaldeans and all these foreign hosts who mingled with the Jews. And eventually they brought in their false worship of these different idols and all kinds of gods. So that the Jew could not accept a Samaritan. They were heathen, as far as the Jew is concerned. And yet here Jesus in this parable, he has the Samaritan come down and help the Jew. You think someone else could have put the story in a different fashion in order to bring home the point more strongly than what Jesus did? Yes, do thou likewise, he told this lawyer. Because the lawyer said the one who had mercy on him was the one who was the neighbor to the wounded man. Now, what's the lesson in all of this for us? Now, you notice in this case, Jesus did not offer this man or even open up to him the high calling, the treasures in heaven arrangement that he set before the rich young ruler who was honest and sincere in his desire to know what he must do to obtain eternal life. No, this man came tempting Jesus. His heart was wrong. And therefore, the high calling was not open to this man. But Jesus did set forth some principles that will be required of that lawyer and of all the multitudes of people who were passed by in this present life, who never heard of the high calling, many of them not living during this gospel age, and many who even lived during this gospel age who perchance might have heard just somewhat of it, and a multitude who never even heard of it, who still have lived during the gospel age. They will have an opportunity to gain everlasting life, yes, but on an earthly plane. The kingdom of God will be established here upon earth. And all those for whom Jesus died, for whom he gave his life a ransom for all, will come back here when they hear the voice of the Son of Man and they come forth into the kingdom, into the judgment time, 1,000 years long. And when the judgments of the Lord are abroad in the earth, the prophet tells us that the people will learn righteousness. Yes. In that day, it would be necessary for one man to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, because eventually all shall know me from the least to the greatest, the Lord says. And the knowledge of the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. Have you ever taken an ocean voyage and see how much water there is that covers the deep? In some places they tell us that the ocean is 35,000 feet deep. Over 7 miles of water before you reach ground. That's just a little illustration that the scriptures give us of how thoroughly society in the kingdom will be saturated with the knowledge of God. Satan will be bound and no error will be permitted to flourish, and only the kingdom message will go forth in all its splendor and all its glory and beauty, revealing the plan of God. And as these multitudes come forth from the tomb, delighted with all manner of sin and selfishness and iniquity which they absorb during this present life, they will be given the opportunity to cleanse themselves from all of that filthiness and to accept the redeeming gift of Jesus as their redeemer and ransomer, and then permitted to walk up that highway of holiness that Isaiah speaks of, which will be their privilege and their prerogative if they so choose. They will receive every assistance from the church, who will then be reigning in the spiritual phase of the kingdom, giving them all the help, all the encouragement, all the assistance that they will need in order to cleanse themselves from all of these weaknesses that they have absorbed in this present life, either by heredity or by environment or by circumstance. They'll have the privilege of cleansing themselves from all of this. But how about this lesson about the neighbor, oh friend, in the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel? We read of this judgment day in a parable of the sheep and the goat. And you know why the sheep are privileged to enter into life eternal? They get inherent life. They get everlasting life at the end of the kingdom. Do you know why? Jesus said to the sheep class, "Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hunger, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. And I was sick, and ye visited me. And I was in prison, ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, he has done it unto me." And the reverse is true of the goat class, who did not do these things. What does it all mean in this parable? Jesus is telling them this. In the kingdom, when these poor, benighted souls come forth from the tomb, they will need covering. They'll be naked. They'll need the covering of Christ's merit. And who will inform them of this great gift of God and help them to obtain it? Those who will be the sheep class, who already have had the same blessings given to them, and they'll be glad to deal with these poor and these naked and these backwards people, informing them of the grace of God, the provision for their clothing. They're in prison, in the prison house of death. Who will pray for them so that they will come forth from the prison house of death? Those who be in the right heart attitude, who yearn for others to come forth from the tomb, members of their family, or their relatives, or their friends, who will be sweet in death, and whom they will receive when they pray for them. Thirsty, yes, those people as they come forth, they'll be thirsting for the word of truth, and they'll be hungry for the word of truth of righteousness. And who will give it to them? Oh, the Lord will be pleased, that is Jesus to the church, to use these sheep who already in the kingdom have received these blessings and are enjoying them, and they'll be so anxious to help their neighbors. Or anyone will be their neighbor then. Lend a helping hand to give them all the information about this kingdom and give them all the assistance. Friends, can't you envision a world of self-help projects, everyone helping each other, getting into the kingdom arrangement and assisting them in any way possible that they would need in order to enjoy the blessings of God through His Christ at that time? You see, the sheep class will be so absorbed in doing this work, in helping their neighbor. Well, who is your neighbor? The one who comes along your way, whether he be Jew or Gentile, barbarian, of any race, color, or creed, in the kingdom, that's your neighbor. Help him out. And if you have that attitude, you will have eternal life. And so the scriptures tell us that the sheep class, at the end of the millennium, they will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the earth. As God arranged it for Adam, but Adam lost the opportunity and the privilege, everlasting life and a kingdom. This will be given to the sheep class because they love the Lord supremely, and they will love their neighbor as themselves.
After listening.